John chapter 16, and we'll read verses 16 through 33. John 16, 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he hath said, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the wonderful promises in this chapter that we've just read. We pray your blessing, Lord, upon our service today. Bless Pastor Miller as he comes to preach to us. And we pray that we would have receptive and obedient ears. We pray for the things coming up in the future. We pray for our veterans, that you would give comfort and strength, and bless the special occasion that we have to honor them. We pray that you would bless each of our folks here today. Lord, we thank you that we can serve you, and we thank you for the peace and freedom that we yet enjoy in this country. And Lord, we ask your blessing today on this service, that all we do here today would be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
Before I get started into the heavy things of this chapter, let me echo what it says at the end of chapter 16. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Be sure we start with that foundation as we look at this particular chapter. We looked at the first half last week, and I started the message last week with this question. How do you prepare someone to stand strong and faithful in the face of the most horrific times that they're ever going to experience, at least up to this point? How do you prepare disciples to be patient for an extended period of time while the Lord is arrested, brutally crucified, buried, and then he raises again the third day. Do you know, we get 20/20 hindsight. We get to see it after the fact. But for them, it was a great mystery. Just like the things that are before us in our culture and our time and these days, it is a great mystery how things are going to turn out. It was the same way with them. As I said last week, the way you prepare is you tell them the truth and then give them reasons for hope. And I'm going to add two more things to that from what I said last week, not only hope, but joy and peace. Because in these verses, the Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples some hard things are going to happen. But he also talked about a joy that this world could not take away and a peace in that very last verse. He says, I want you to have peace. And later in the epistles, it's a peace that this world cannot take away that's beyond understanding by this world. And so with that foundation, we come into this chapter. And you know what? It is a heavy chapter. If you would just stop to think and imagine for a moment, the one that you love dearly in the prime of life is going to die in hours. And how do you deal with that parting? And you know what he's saying about what's going to happen and on the other side. But I haven't really seen that. And even in the passage, he says, and you're sorrowful. He started out earlier in chapter 14 and he said this twice. Let not your heart be troubled. And the reason he said that is because it's troubling times. And you know, when troubling times come, it's hard not to let our hearts be troubled. And if we could just somehow for a moment sense the mood of the disciples at this meeting time. And think for a moment from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and sees and thinks in terms out of eternity, that what is going to happen is as good as done. And that's how he closed it out. I have overcome the world. Well, he hadn't yet died, was buried, or rose from the grave yet, but it was as good as done. Because that's the way God does things. It'll be done. And try to encourage and prepare them, because they're going to be the ambassadors for Jesus Christ moving forward. They are going to be the messengers for Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 16 through 22, Jesus unfolds God's eternal plan as to what is about to happen. And in this, in these first few verses, he alludes to his death. Verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And then he talks about going to the Father. And the disciples, they said, hey, you're talking in a proverb, and we're just not quite getting this. Has there ever been certain truths that you just struggle with wanting to accept? Sometimes for parents, it's tough to accept that our kids are growing up. That was a tough one. Sometimes it's tough to walk into a doctor's office and see somebody 40 years younger than you and accept the idea that they probably know what they're doing. You know, sometimes things can be tough to accept and deal with. But this is a very serious matter. And the Lord had told them previously at different times and very straightforward said that he's going to die. But it was a truth that they just struggled with grasping and accepting. But here he's talking about it, and within hours he would be arrested and taken away to a kangaroo court. where he would be mocked, beaten, lied against, slandered against, and eventually adjudicated to be crucified on the cross. He uses some strange and interesting wordage in verse 16. Sometimes our English language has a poverty for enough words for all of that. And I believe that's why the Lord gave us the New Testament in the Greek, because it was one of the most profound and explicit languages that had words to just convey everything. Now, the word see, S-E-E, that's what we have in the English language to use here. And there's nothing wrong with them. They're accurate. They're true. And at the same time, when you go a little deeper and understand the words behind them, that first word, he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. He uses one Greek word for see there that represents as a spectator that's kind of watching and looking and observing. And when he's dead and put in the grave, you're not going to see him. You can't be there to observe or like a spectator see to be able to see him. And then he comes back, a little while, and ye shall see me. And he uses a little different Greek word that would be translated correctly, see. But the second Greek word means to see as to behold and to observe with awe and inspect. Was that not true when the disciples saw him after the resurrection? You see, the Lord is even in the details in what he says. And I'm sure as the Lord spoke to them, they may have grasped that but not understood it. His death, resurrection, and 40 days, and then he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And so he is letting them know and into the plan of God. But in these verses of 16 through 22, he talks about God's plan. But he also exposes the opposing and conflicting values of the world. We can be friendly to the people of this world, but as children of the Lord Jesus Christ that want to have a real relationship with God, we're never going to be friends with the world. Our values are totally different. James put it this way, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the bottom line is, we have a different master and we have different values. And if you'll notice in verse 17, well, let me take it down just a little further. Verse 20, verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Can you fathom? Certainly it is a very tough thing when a couple have spent decades together, old age has crept in, the body has deteriorated, and we know that probably within weeks, one will pass away. And it is sorrowful when that one passes away. For the years of love and unity and oneness, it is sorrowful. But let me back up, because here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his 30s going to die. Sometimes it's a greater challenge in the prime of life, or for a parent to lose a child. Most generally, parents do not expect to have to bury their children, but some have had to do that. And so, if you could, for just a moment, to get the grasp of what is being said here. One that seems to be dying out of time, and someone you love. And at that moment that they are pronounced dead, you and those that are close around begin weeping because they have died. But there's a gathering around that are hooting, hollering, rejoicing. Let's toast to their death. They're dead. They're finally gone. They're out of here no more. And rejoicing and excited. Do you know what? That was the actual attitude at the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples, His mother and His brethren and the disciples, they agonized and they mourned and they grieved when they had to see Him on the cross, and as they would go back into almost hiding, and they lamented and they grieved, and when the ladies tried to come and take care of the body after the Sabbath day, and they wanted to take care of that, and they grieved over that. But while they grieved, there was those of the world, He said, would rejoice, and I'm sure they did. I wonder what kind of party, and I don't know, it's not recorded, but I wonder what kind of party Ananias and Caiaphas and the chief priests. I wonder what kind of party they threw, rejoicing over the death of who they thought was their opposition, when in essence He was their Messiah and Savior. You see, the world has totally different values. Not only are they totally different values, but they are opposing values to that of God and the Bible. Just this last week, to illustrate the emotional dynamic difference of good versus evil, there was a presidential candidate rally this last week, and she was speaking and criticizing a former president for the judges that he put into the Supreme Court, and said he knew he was stacking the deck to overturn Roe v. Wade and to abandon or ban abortion and this kind of stuff. And there was just a low booing in the audience when she said that. And somebody yelled out over and above all of that, "Praise the Lord!" And the candidate turned around and snapped and said, "You're at the wrong rally." And the crowd burst out with cheers. You see, God's value is life, even for the unborn. That particular party has been very elusive as to what they stand for and what they do, except for this. They've made it very clear they're all in for the murder of the unborn. You can call it abortion, but it's still murder of the unborn. And they will do everything to advance it. You see, the world has different values than what we have. And there's great conflict and there's great opposition. That's just an illustration as to what took place at the death of Jesus Christ. While those who loved Him mourned, those who opposed Him rejoiced. But He gives an allusion also to the resurrection. He alludes to it. He says, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And there's only one way that's going to happen, is the death, burial, and resurrection. And He did. He rose from the grave. Do you see, the resurrection really is the root answer of everything we face? Because if we do not have a resurrected Savior, we have nothing more than a religion. But we have a resurrected Savior. He has risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Then He goes further in verses 23 through 28. Now in these first verses, He talks about something hard. And He says, you're going to be filled with sorrow. And the world's going to rejoice over it. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. And now He gives them something of encouragement in verses 23 through 28. He says that they're going to have a new prayer promise. God's going to give them something they've never had before. And that is that they will be able to pray to the Father and ask in the name of Jesus Christ their requests. Now, praying to God has always been. But praying and asking on the merit and the name of Jesus Christ because of His risen power and authority is going to be something new for God's children. There's power in the name of the Lord. If I were to pull out my checkbook and write several of you a check for $1 million. Yeah, I heard somebody chuckling. Right. I would give that to you and you'd say, this is as bogus as a $4 bill. I know our preacher doesn't have that kind of money. He can't even afford one of these checks. But you know, if Warren Buffett or Elon Musk were to pull out their checkbook and write every one of you a check for $1 million. Yeah. Once you got over the shock and the surprise, you'd run to the bank and cash it. Because you know he's got the money. Folks, the power of the name behind the request. For you and I to go to the Heavenly Father and ask something of Him, we have no merit. I don't care how faithful you've been to church for 10 years, 80 years. Maybe your parents took you when you was born, you went there in the womb, and it's 100 years. You still have no merit. I don't care how godly of a life you've lived. You still have no merit. The merit would be equal to that check that I would try to write. That would be rubber and bounce. But do you know what? Jesus has all the merit necessary. And He can answer it. And you know, that had to be encouraging to the disciples, even in the depths of their sorrow. You mean we get to pray to the Father? And now we get to claim your name, your merit. And so there's a new merit that they are able to claim. But again, remember, this can only be possible in this way. Now, God can do anything, and He's always been able to answer a request according to His will at any time. But this is a new way for His children to pray. But this is only going to be possible and put into effect because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first part is a very hard thing and a very sorrowful thing, and that can become very real, and we can see how that can be very real. But put yourself in the place of those disciples of imagining how does He come out of the grave and raise the third day. It was a challenge for them. But there were some good things for hope. So at this point, there will be a new method for prayer. There is merit, there is a method, praying and asking the Father in the name of Jesus. And within this encouragement, He tells us what the motivation is behind this type of prayer. Verse 27, "For the Father Himself loveth you." Have you ever felt unloved? Let me reassure you, God loves you. God loves you. Have you ever felt unlovable and unlovely? God still loves you. But He says right here, "For the Father Himself loveth you because He's loved me." Have you ever seen that occasion where there's somebody that you highly respect and highly appreciate and really care for, and yes, love in a godly Christian way, and they bring somebody alongside that they love as well? And we kind of say, you know, if it's good for you, He must be okay for us too. Because we love Jesus Christ, Jesus, God the Father loves Jesus, and because we belong to Jesus, He loves us too. And And so God is doing this because he loves us. Most of us are aware of John 3:16 and Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The overwhelming love of God motivated him to send his only begotten Son to lay his life down to pay our sin penalty by substitute. But it is that same love of God that motivates him to give to us. You read into the epistles and it'll talk about how he has given to us many, many wonderful things. And so there is a new motivating factor, and that is the love of God. Certainly this prayer promise is given according to God's will and according to God's name. This prayer promise does not include fleshly or selfish desires. What we ask must be consistent with his nature and with his purpose and with who he is and his will. But when we pray that way, I'll tell you what, when you grow in a real, personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, your desires are his desires, or rather, his desires are your desires. What a wonderful thing that transpires with that. And then verses 29 through 32, the Lord identifies just how frail and unsolidified faith can be. I would say these 12, or now it's down to 11 rather, were probably some of the strongest disciples of any that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, they would be viewed as examples of the faith. But do you know, even those who are considered the strongest have frailty? We're still human. We still can have struggles. And I think this can be an encouraging moment for you and I. Because if you're honest and I'm honest, there's certain frailties about our faith. I don't want it to be. There's a part of me that wants to speak out just like Peter. Oh no, Lord, I'll die with you. I don't care what happens. Yikes, I'm out of here. It was almost that quick. But you know, you and I are going to fail along the journey somehow, some way. Hopefully not in such a big way. But you and I are going to fail. Our desire to walk with the Lord. And my friend, right here is an encouraging statement that even frail faith can be reinforced by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said these disciples that were following him, that were close, they're going to be scattered. That was a fulfillment of the prophecy. What is it? Zechariah 13. Smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Repeated in Matthew 26 and verse 31. This is going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy. And it wasn't that they were scattered simply because they had to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy revealed that the frailness of their faith would cause them to scatter and abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the omniscience of our God. And do you know what, folks? There may and can be occasions and times where you and I will fail our Lord. But our God is good enough to embrace us and bring us back to him. And he will strengthen us. And he will uphold us. And you know, typically it's in troublesome times. To where sometimes we say we're going to stand, and then we fail. Most of my Christian life, I have understood the principle of whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord. And that has been a prevailing principle in my life. I grew up ranching. I loved ranching. But in the ministry, I needed to supplement my income. And nailing boards together made more money than feeding cows. And I needed something to supplement my income. I didn't grow up knowing how to build. I had to learn. My wife always gives me a bad time that I didn't even know the difference on nails. Well, I really didn't know 16, 8 penny. They were nails. Shortly after we were married, she says, "Can you bring me in a nail? I want to hang a picture on the wall." Well, I got the right size of nail, but I put that in my pocket, and I brought in a big spike. And I said, on one of those trailer houses, you could drive that in and hang something inside and outside. The walls were so thin. But do you know? In building, my goal was to glorify God, to learn and to do it the best that I could. I wanted to glorify God. That was a passion of mine. On the contrary side, one of the great concerns that has pricked my heart through life is that I never want to do something that brings a reproach to my Savior. And I know I have failed, and undoubtedly I've done that on some level or another. But my God is good to forgive. You see, in all of our failings, God can forgive and strengthen us and rebuild us. Now, there would come a change in their frailty of faith. Do you know what would do that? You got it right, the resurrection. Once they got over the shock and they knew for certain it was the Lord Jesus Christ that had been on the tree and in the grave that the Father had raised literally, bodily, that changed their faith dynamically. Their lives were overturned in a good way. And then let me come to verse 33 to close with, where the Lord says, "I have overcome the world." He says, "These things I have spoken unto you." You see, through chapter 13 through 16, he said a lot of things. He has given them information to hang their hope on. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. In my Father's house are many mansions. I will come again and I will take you there to be with me." He gave them something that there's something better than what's going to happen in this world. And that's still true today. He has something for us in the future and in heaven that far exceeds anything this world can dish out. And it gives us a hope and a motivation to keep on. And the only reason we can hang on to that hope is because Jesus rose from the grave. He overcame. He told them about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit that would teach and guide and direct and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. He told them about love and friendship and how the world would hate them because they hate Him. He showed all of that, but he also gave them hope, he gave them joy, and he gave them peace. And the reason here it says, "These things have I spoken unto you." Why? "That in me ye might have peace." Peace is more than the absence of a conflict. Peace is an environment within the heart to where you feel secure and thrive in life. It's not related to the circumstances. He's not saying that you're going to thrive economically necessarily. He's not saying that you're going to thrive in your health necessarily, although those two are possibilities. But you'll thrive spiritually and in your relationship and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Romans 3:17 says the world knows not the way of peace. Isaiah said, peace, peace. There is no peace unto the wicked. You know, they talk about wanting peace in the Middle East. It's not going to happen. Now, I'm not instigating that they ought to keep fighting and war and all of that. But and we ought to try to negotiate at least a pause to all of this once the terrorists are taken care of. But they don't know what peace is. We would like to see peace between Ukraine and Russia. But the world does not know the way of peace. They know the way of violence, hatred, war, conflict. But by contrast, Romans 5:1, we can have peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who justifies us through his spilt blood. In Philippians 4:7, he gives us a peace that will pass all understanding. How do you explain the peace that Paul had when he'd been arrested and transported to Rome and in prison? There was a peace. How do you explain the peace in his heart when he sang in the Philippian jail? It is a peace that God works within our heart that's beyond understanding. And not only is it beyond understanding, but in Colossians 3:7, it is this peace that the Lord gives that rules in our heart and gives us joy as well. Peace is not merely, as I said, the absence of conflict, but it is the environment of security wherein we can thrive in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absolutely possible. Earlier in this chapter, he said, it's expedient that I go away. Then the Holy Spirit can come, and then he will be at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and I. He'll be our lawyer advocating for us. He'll be the one that has the merit and the name for every request that we give to our Heavenly Father. And so he says, be of good cheer. We can have peace and joy in our hearts even when we face the tribulations. These disciples were facing, you know, it was not only the idea that he was going to be arrested and crucified. Undoubtedly, in their thinking, they were concerned, will they be arrested and executed? Because that was a possibility. They even wanted to kill Lazarus, who was a witness to the Lord raising him from the dead. And so this was a very real possibility. But how is this phenomenon possible? That in persecution, we can have joy, peace, and rejoice in the Lord. It's because of the resurrection. And it's when Jesus Christ said, I have overcome the world. I want to read one final passage to you. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Jesus Christ spoke in John in advance of it happening as though it had already happened. Paul speaks after the fact once it has happened. The sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he has overcome the world. It is the resurrection that is the foundation of our hope for the future. The resurrection is the root of our strength during tribulation. The resurrection secured our peace and joy through the Lord Jesus Christ, something this world cannot steal. So let me close with this. My brothers and sisters in Christ, be of good cheer. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're without the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I would have to say you have nothing to cheer about. But you could have the opportunity to have the same reason we do if you had come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. Father, we come to you this morning, and what what encouragement you give us. And Lord, I pray that we would rest strong in the resurrected power and in the victory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would be strong in the Lord as ambassadors for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, encourage us during these troublesome times. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.